Civilized. Well, thank you all for being here. And I was trying to think, why would anyone come out on a Wednesday night to hear a lecture on the bondage of the will? And it finally dawned on me, there is no baseball. So we just have to occupy until February, and then life will return to somewhat normal. Well, this is a 500th anniversary. And I, as a historian, I'm always sort of intrigued with anniversaries and thinking about events that took place that continue to influence us in one way or another. And 1525, 500 years ago, was actually a fairly momentous year in Luther's life. It was the year he got married. It was the year that the Lord's Supper controversy that would ultimately divide Protestantism began to become more heated. It was a year of civil war in Germany, the Peasants' Revolt. So there was a lot going on, but one could argue that perhaps theologically the most important thing that happened was this debate between Luther and Desiderius Erasmus. And at the time, it was regarded as a really important debate. And Luther certainly thought it was. Late in his life, Luther said, if you were to destroy all of the things that I've written, the only two I'd really like to see preserved are my small catechism and my bondage of the will. And if you visit up at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, we can look at the over 100 big volumes of Luther's work. Luther was an amazingly prolific writer. And you probably heard the story that when they went to move his body after he died, his fingers had gone back to as if they were still holding a pen. He had spent so much of his life holding a pen, that's the way the muscles contracted after he died. So he wrote all sorts of things, and yet he called this his magnum opus, his bondage of the will. And so I think it's very appropriate we spend a little time thinking about that document, looking at it together, and I hope then we'll have some time for question and answers, well, at least questions. We'll see if there are any answers when I'm done. So far, I've really not seen much reference to the bondage of the will and its anniversary. I'm kind of old and out of it, but I haven't seen references, but it's not really surprising, is it? I think Lutherans are slightly embarrassed by the bondage of the will. It sounds too reformed. And evangelicals just are, I think, not overly interested, a lot of them, in the issues raised by the bondage of the will. And so it leaves us reformed people to try to preserve some interest and enthusiasm about this really rather remarkable exchange. And I'm thankful to you all for the invitation to come here, because it forced me to go back and take a look at this document again and realize again how really important this is, this exchange between Erasmus and Martin Luther. Two very different people, Erasmus and Luther. Two people who, in our world, are really not that well known. Probably most people know the name Luther and know that there are such things as Lutherans. But I suspect that what Luther did, how he lived, what he taught, is not that well known amongst most people. But in that sense, his debating partner, Desiderius Erasmus, is almost totally forgotten, except in the scholarly community, I think, today. In their time, in the 16th century, Erasmus in 1525 would have been the more famous man. He was a very celebrated man in the 16th century, widely believed to be the best educated and most brilliant man in Europe. And that reputation arose from his great linguistic learning. Erasmus was a great translator. In 1516, he translated a new translation of the New Testament from Greek into Latin. And of course, everyone could read Latin who was could read, just about, and was hailed for his abilities as a translator and as an editor. He edited all sorts of editions through the printing press of church fathers, and he was always introduced himself as Erasmus of Rotterdam. And so if any of you have to hang out with Dutch people, I always like to remind Dutch people that the Netherlands has only produced two really famous theologians, namely Arminius and Erasmus. So that's the way to keep Dutchmen humble. So, you know, that's just a freebie in this lecture. Erasmus was actually from a tiny little village outside of Rotterdam, and the fact that he always introduced himself as Erasmus of Rotterdam was a little sign of his vanity and insecurity, even though he'd become so very famous, was so very learned. He was about 15 years older than Luther, so he'd been around longer than Luther. He was urbane and cosmopolitan. He traveled around Europe. Many courts in Europe wanted Erasmus to be present in their courts as a sort of decoration of the court as a very, very famous man. And Erasmus was a very sincere reformer in the sense that he looked at the contemporary church and he said, it's corrupt. It's lost the simplicity of the gospel. It's too concerned about money. It's too concerned about ceremonies. It's too concerned about power and prestige. We need to get back to the scriptures. We need to get back to a much simpler, more serious, more spiritual religion. And he wrote a number of works to promote that idea. He said he longed for the day when a young man plowing the fields would go plowing the fields singing the Psalms. So he almost made it as a Calvinist. But he was serious about religion. Sometimes it's been said that he was not sincere about religion. That's not true. He was sincere about the importance of religion, important to him. And he had been put under tremendous pressure because he was so famous to attack Luther. He was still part of the Roman Catholic Church. He never left the Roman Catholic Church. When he died in 1536, he was still a member of the Roman Catholic Church in good standing. But because he had been a critic of things in the Roman Catholic Church, leaders of the church wanted him to attack Luther to show that he really stood with the old church, not with the new Protestant religion. And Erasmus had resisted that. He had read some of Luther, thought Luther got kind of carried away, but thought that Luther was doing many good things, saying many good things, and he didn't really want to join in on attacking Luther. So here is Erasmus, this very learned, very brilliant, spiritually minded man, hailed in Europe as the best educated man in Europe, who finally, in 1524, takes up the pen against Luther. On the other side is Martin Luther, very different from Erasmus. Luther really kind of a small town boy. Luther still primarily educated in a medieval way, not in the Renaissance way that Erasmus represented. In that sense, kind of more old-fashioned in a sense than Erasmus was. Luther, like Erasmus, was brilliant and had a phenomenal memory, which he used for the doing of theology. But Luther did not have the wide interests in both Christian and pagan antiquity that Erasmus did. Luther was a theologian and a pastor. That was his concern. He was driven early on in his Reformation thinking by the fact that he was the people's priest and preacher in Wittenberg. And he felt a responsibility not to treat theology just as a kind of ivory tower exercise, but really saw the connection of theology to pastoral work and to the state of souls. So these two men are kind of forced, in a sense, at least Erasmus is forced into a kind of confrontation with Luther. And in 1524, he publishes really a little book criticizing Luther on the matter of the freedom of the will. Now, the title of these works is a little tricky because most of the time we refer to Erasmus on the freedom of the will, Luther on the bondage of the will. But these treatises are not really on the will in the sense of what kind of faculty is the will, how do we define the will, what are all the things the will can't do and can do, how's the will related to the mind, all the kind of philosophical and theological questions of the will. That is not what these treatises were about. And so it's often been said that a better translation would be on the freedom of choice or on the bondage of choice. So it's not on the will generally, it's on the will in terms of its choosing for God or against God. That's the narrow question. Is the will free to choose for God or against God, or is the will in bondage on the matter of choice? And R.C. Sproul, actually his first published work back, I think, in 1966, was on an analysis of the bondage of the will. And in that analysis, R.C. says the work of Luther and Erasmus is not on the ontology of the will, a philosophical reflection. It's much more on the theology of the will. And then R.C. went on to say, or more, maybe more precisely, on the soteriology of the will. This is a matter of how does the will, how does human choice relate to the matter of salvation? So that's the narrow issue that these two men are taking up. And it's interesting that by 1524, when Erasmus wrote, Luther was already becoming somewhat famous for his teaching on justification. He was becoming somewhat famous for his teaching on the sacraments. He had become famous for attacking certain aspects of the church. Erasmus doesn't address those famous issues, those celebrated issues. He comes to this issue of the freedom of choice. Does man have freedom of choice? And he even says, I know this is a somewhat peripheral issue. For Erasmus, he's attacking Luther, but he doesn't want to appear to be going for the jugular vein of Luther. He wants to separate himself from Luther, but not necessarily attack Luther on the topics that most people want to discuss when it came to Luther. And so Erasmus says, I want to respond to some of the statements that Luther had made in a treatise he wrote in 1520 that's usually referred to as the Luther's Assertio, Luther's assertion. This is not one of the more famous treatises of Luther. In 1520, he was writing a lot of things, some of them very famous, very important. The Assertio isn't one of his major treatises. So again, we see Erasmus not wanting, in a sense, to take Luther head on. The full title of Luther's work was The Assertion of All the Articles Condemned in the Most Recent Bull of Leo X. So the Pope, Pope Leo X, we have a new Leo, maybe he'll revisit the excommunication of Luther. The Pope issued a bull, that is an official papal decree, condemning Luther's articles, and Luther is reasserting those articles and declaring he still stands by them. And in this assertio, Luther wrote this: free choice is in reality a fiction or a name without reality. For no one has it in his own power to think a good or bad thought, but everything, as Wycliffe's article Condemned at Constance rightly teaches it. Now, this is really in your face by Luther. Wycliffe was a condemned heretic, had been regarded as a heretic for 100 years, had been condemned not just by the Pope, but by an ecumenical council that met at Constance. And now Luther is saying, I stand with Wycliffe against the Pope, against Constance, against most medieval theology. Everything happens by absolute necessity. That's strong, isn't it? Everything happens by absolute necessity. And it's that Erasmus decides he'll respond to. Erasmus thinks this is a weak point in Luther's argument, and so he takes up the pen, but he doesn't write for very long. The treatise of Erasmus is only about 60 pages in a modern English edition. It's a booklet. It's an exploration. It's not meant to be a huge or definitive work. And but Erasmus did work at it to make it charming and attractive and stylistically beautiful. One of the hard things about trying to capture Latin writings for us who are English speakers is that Latin is a very aesthetic language. If you know Latin well and you're reading a beautifully written Latin treatise, part of the charm, part of the power is the beauty of the language and of the way in which the sentences unfold. And Erasmus was simply a master of that. And in Luther's response, Luther acknowledges this in The Bondage of the Will. Towards the end, Luther wrote, I recognize you're a great man, richly endowed with the noblest gifts of God, with talent and learning, with eloquence bordering on the miraculous, to mention no others, while I have and am nothing, unless I may venture to boast that I am a Christian. Now, that's a nice barb on Luther's part. You have written most eloquently, unfortunately not as a Christian. And then a little further down, Luther says, I could very much wish that you would be content with your own special gift and would study, adorn, and promote languages and literature as you have hitherto done with great profit and distinction. I must confess that in this direction, you have done no small service to me, so that I am considerably indebted to you, and in this regard, I shall certainly respect and admire you most sincerely. So Luther is willing to grant great power, great gifts in Erasmus, but not Christian insight. And so Luther responds over a year later. He doesn't respond immediately to Erasmus. Luther's been very busy, so it takes a while. And Luther does not publish his Bondage of the Will until December of 1525. So we're a whole month ahead of the game here. So we can gather together next month and do this all over again. When he finally publishes his work, his response is 235 pages. So more than four times as long as Erasmus. And a powerful work, but on the level of style and communication, probably not one of Luther's best works. Now, for the younger people among here, that is everybody here, compared to me, It's hard to put yourself in the situation where Luther found himself. Luther did all his own writing. He didn't dictate his works to a secretary. He obviously didn't have a computer or a typewriter, which means that Luther did very little editing of the writing he did. He would start off on a project, and he would just write and adjust as he went along. His great treatise on the sacraments in 1520, he began saying there are three sacraments, and he ended by saying there are two sacraments. But he didn't go back and edit it. He didn't go back and correct himself. He just sent it off to the printer. And this work on the bondage of the will is a little like that. He just began the work by saying, I'm going to respond to Erasmus sort of paragraph by paragraph and just take Erasmus apart. And so in the early part of the bondage of the will, you almost need to sit with Erasmus's treatise open in front of you to know why Luther's talking about what he's talking about, to follow the line of his thought. And then somewhere after he's well into his treatise, he realizes, if I keep doing this, this book is going to be much more than four times as long as Erasmus. It's going to take me forever to finish this. So he changes the way in which he's operating and begins to just talk more in terms of subject matter. So this is not the easiest Luther to read. The paragraphs are great. There's great stuff in here. But it's not the most easy treatise of Luther to track with. He uses philosophical arguments more than he does in some places. He uses theological arguments. He does a lot of biblical exegesis. But I think the real power of this work is in the pastoral passion that informs it. It's Luther's sense that this is really critical. And as R.C. Sproul wrote in that early analysis, here Luther reveals that his concern is not simply to refute Erasmus, but to extinguish synergism. He just wants to stomp on this idea that human beings can choose for God. God has to choose for them. And he compliments Erasmus for choosing the critical subject. Now, this is ironic because Erasmus thought he had chosen a somewhat peripheral subject. But Luther writes to Erasmus, "You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hangs and have aimed at the vital spot, for which I sincerely thank you, since I am only too glad to give as much attention to this subject as time and leisure permit." So he says, this is really it. You understand, Erasmus, that this is the critical issue. Now, whether Luther was saying this slightly tongue-in-cheek because Erasmus had not understood that this was the critical issue, in any case, Luther is certainly saying he thinks it's the critical issue. In the beginning, Luther makes a couple of points that are critical. The first point he wants to make is that Christians must make assertions. Part of what Erasmus had said was, we don't need so many assertions. Let's just discuss things gently. Let's not bang on the table. Let's be nice about this. And Erasmus makes a huge mistake from Luther's point of view when he says, left to myself, I'd rather be a skeptic about a lot of questions. And Luther says, Christians aren't skeptics. Christians make assertions. We have to make assertions. And then a lot of Erasmus's work had been dedicated to saying, you know, Luther quotes a lot of Bible verses, but we don't really know what a lot of Bible verses mean. But the Bible's hard. The Bible's difficult. we really ought to, you know, leave it to the church, to the Pope, to the bishop, to the councils to decide what the Bible really says. And Luther pounds away at this throughout his treatise, insisting on the clarity of the scriptures. Now, Luther never said, the Reformation never said every verse of the Bible is equally clear. But they said the great message of the Bible is perfectly clear. And Luther, rather brilliantly, I think, in response to Erasmus at this point, says, what can the church settle that the scriptures did not settle first? In other words, why should we think that the church can be clear when God can't be clear in his own word? And in fact, the more I've thought of this recently, this, you know, I'm slow. It takes me a long time to get to places. Just recently, I've thought, you know, we as Protestants often go back and read Roman Catholic councils and popes' decisions and say, wait a minute, you're not holding up this point of view. And it suddenly dawned on me, the Roman Catholic Church treats its own teaching sort of the way it treats the Bible. When it's convenient to say, well, that's not perfectly clear, we can reinterpret that. They do that not only to the Bible, but they do it to their own decisions. And Luther is not having any of that. The Bible is clear. The Bible is reliable. And God has spoken in the scriptures in a way that we can understand. Now, Erasmus in his treatise offers a very simple definition of what he's trying to defend. And Erasmus writes, free choice is a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them. So I have a power to turn to God or away from God. I have a power to choose for salvation or against salvation. That's what Erasmus was teaching and what he regarded as a simple position. Against that, Luther pounded the table and said, in his response, inasmuch as you maintain free choice, you cancel out Christ and ruin the entire scripture. Moreover, although verbally you make a show of confessing Christ, yet in reality and in your heart, you deny him. Now, this is strong language, right? This is very serious stuff. Luther is saying you can't defend free choice and be a Christian. Now, we as Reformed Christians have always insisted on the importance of sola gratia, right? Grace alone. And we've taught grace alone. And what I found challenging in this study was, are we ready to say with Luther, if you defend free choice, you're not a Christian at all? That's a sharp statement, isn't it? That's a strong statement. Well, let's look a little more at the debate and try to see what led each side to say what they were saying, and then we'll come back to this question. What were the key concerns that Erasmus developed in his defense of free choice? Well, if you've read anything about the history of John Wesley or of Jacob Arminius or others in the history of Protestantism, these arguments of Erasmus will sound fairly familiar. Erasmus said, for example, there are commands in the Bible. And if God commands us to do something, it implies that we have the ability to do it. And so we must have freedom of choice to choose to fulfill the commands that God has given us. That's a recurring argument in the history of the church. Or he argues, if you argue necessity the way Luther does, it destroys all moral responsibility. If I cannot do the good, how can I be held guilty for doing the good? And Erasmus, trying, I think, to give Luther a way out, wrote at one point, Luther seems to delight in this kind of extravagant statement. And there is a kind of truth that Luther delights in extravagant statements. But in Luther's mind, while they may be extravagant, they may be sharp, they may be pointed, they may be difficult, he would never grant that he has exaggerated. He has simply focused the issue clearly in his statements. And then Erasmus, of course, comes to what is almost always the argument of those who oppose sola gratia. Erasmus writes, Luther's position is not conducive to godliness. People are not going to be holy if you don't grant them free choice. If they think their choices don't make any difference, then they're going to live in ungodly ways. And they have to have responsibility. They have to have freedom to be godly. And I always like to say, that's been the character of Calvinism through the years. Calvinists have never been serious about holiness or about godliness or about trying to live a disciplined life. And you're supposed to say, no, that's not true. If anything, Calvinists have been accused of being too serious about godliness, about pursuing too vigorously holiness. So at least empirically, Erasmus is proved wrong. Well, let me read to you Erasmus's sort of summary of where he comes down. Because what Erasmus tries to do in his little book over and over again is to say, we want to stress grace. We want to highlight grace. We want to put our focus on grace. I don't want grace to drive out free choice, but I don't want free choice to minimize grace. And so he writes this as a kind of summary of his position. In my opinion, free choice could have been so established as to avoid that confidence in our merits and the other dangers which Luther avoids, without counting those which we have mentioned already and without losing those benefits that Luther admires. That is, to my mind, the advantage of the view of those who attribute entirely to grace the first impulse that stirs the soul, yet in the performance allow something to human choice which has not withdrawn itself from the grace of God. For since there are three stages in all things, beginning, progress, and end, they attribute the first and last to grace, and only in progress say that free choice achieves anything, yet in such a wise that in the individual action, two causes come together, the grace of God and the will of man. In such a way, however, that grace is the principal cause and the will secondary, which can do nothing apart from the principal cause, since the principle is sufficient in itself. Now think what Erasmus is saying there. The beginning of salvation is all of grace. The end of salvation is all of grace. The movement from the beginning to the end is primarily of grace. And all I want to say is that moving from beginning to end, you could turn away from grace. But if you don't turn away from grace, it should all be attributed to grace. Why shouldn't that be enough? Why shouldn't that be enough? You see, it preserves responsibility, Erasmus would say. It preserves an impetus to godliness. Erasmus is really trying to have a grace-filled theology. Arminius would do almost exactly the same thing when he wrote almost a century later. Why isn't that enough? You know, Philip Melanchthon read Erasmus's treatise before Luther did, and Melanchthon went to Luther and says, it's really very good. Well, Melanchthon thought it was okay. Maybe part of Luther's vehemence is to try to put some backbone in gentle Philip, who was a nice guy, but like Erasmus, not the greatest theologian. But you can see how reasonable Erasmus is being, how desirous he is to make things full of grace. What does Luther respond? How does he respond to this? Well, let me read you just a little bit, somewhat near the beginning of the treatise. Luther writes, here then is something fundamentally necessary and salutary for a Christian. To know that God foreknows nothing contingently, that is, uncertainly. To know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that he foresees and purposes and does all things by his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. Now that should warm a Calvinist heart. I went back and looked at the Lutheran formula of Concord. In the latter part of the 16th century, there were a lot of internal divisions within Lutheranism. And so there were a variety of issues that had to get settled. And in 1576, the Lutheran Orthodox theologians produced a document called the Formula of Concord, the Formula of Harmony. And it settled all of these theological issues. And one of them, Article 11, was on predestination, and Article 2 was on free will. And so I read with some interest. The Article 2 on the free will is good. Article 11 on predestination is excessively careful. It doesn't really contradict anything Luther says, but neither does it really strongly affirm the strong language of Luther here. Luther is not being careful in this treatise. He's being adamant. He's being determined. And so we can go through and pick out various statements in his Bondage of the Will, where he'll say, as we just read, the absolute necessity of what goes on. But he's responsive to Erasmus in the sense of, he says, necessity is not compulsion. It's interesting, when Erasmus uses the word necessity, he almost always links it to some violent, as some of the theologians would put it, rape of the will. An external compulsion that forces someone to do something against what they want to do. Luther's not saying that by necessity. He's saying the Spirit works through the Word to change us and to make us willing. But the willingness that God works in us is not dependent on our will, but creates that new will and makes us willing in that way. And Luther says, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching because it inevitably means, and Luther says this flat out, that God works that way in some people and not in others. And that he works that way in the elect, which is great, but it also means he does not work that way in the reprobate, which is hard. I was talking once to a quite distinguished Lutheran theologian, And I said, Luther in The Bondage of the Will clearly teaches not only election, but reprobation. And this Lutheran theologian said to me, no, he doesn't. Oh, no, no, he doesn't. So I opened the treatise, and I pointed him to several passages. And he said, wow, it sure sounds like he teaches reprobation. I'll have to study that. I didn't hear back from him. Luther clearly teaches reprobation here. Now, our Lutheran friends will say, yeah, but he doesn't do it again. That's true. Luther doesn't major in this topic. But he's very clear about it here. And he's very clear late in his life that this is his favorite treatise he ever wrote because it's so important. And one of the things he spends a fair amount of time on, in a very Luther kind of way, in this treatise is to ask the question, if God so passionately calls in the Word everyone to faith and promises that everyone who comes will be saved, how can there be then this electing will behind the scene? Is there a contradiction there? And Luther, in typical Luther fashion, says, well, it sure sounds like a contradiction. How can God want everyone to be saved in his word and then not want everybody to be saved in his secret will? And he said, there's an apparent conflict between the revealed will and the secret will. He says, what are we to make of that? And Luther says, what we're to make of it is that one day in glory, God will explain to us how these two wills relate to one another. But for now, Luther says, we simply have to hold to both of them because Scripture teaches both of them. Now, again, we may feel that Reformed theologians have gone a little further on some of these issues. But here is Luther, crystal clear, that God has a will that is both electing and reprobating, and that it is by grace alone that people can be saved. And for Luther, this really affected everything. That's why he said this is the vital spot. This is the hinge on which everything rests. It affects anthropology. How do we understand ourselves and our need? Luther said our need is that God has to renew us by his word and spirit. It relates to understanding God in what I think is one of the most pastoral and passionate statements in the treatise on the bondage Luther wrote. When the works and power of God are unknown, by that he means the power of God to soften the will and to draw the elect. When the works and power of God are unknown, I do not know God himself, and when God is unknown, I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God. Since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own, if we want to live a godly life. It's interesting. He returns to the theme of the godly life. If you want to live a godly life, you have to know God. If you want to live a godly life, you have to know God's power. And what is God's power? It's everything for us. We thank him, we serve him, because he's done everything for us. That's what Luther wants to stress and what Luther so powerfully articulates here. The preaching of the gospel, Luther says, is to gather the elect. It's an offer that goes out to all, but it will have its effect in the elect. So here's this powerful statement by Luther, and a response by Luther to Erasmus. And as I thought about it, I thought to myself, Erasmus stresses grace more than most American evangelical churches do. And yet Luther was willing to say Erasmus was not a Christian. What conclusion should we draw from that? Well, I'm too nice a person to draw the conclusion that must be drawn. But it presses upon us, you see, this question, how seriously do we take sola gratia as a doctrine? Now, we don't have to agree with Luther that if you don't hold to sola gratia, you're not a Christian. But we have to ask ourselves, are we holding up the importance of the doctrine of sola gratia in our own thinking, in our own lives, in our own churches, as much as we really ought to? Because I think Luther captures the spirit of the scriptures that God alone saves, that there is salvation only in God, and that we contribute nothing to that because our will is in bondage. Our will is not free to choose or to reject. Well, you've been very patient and very attentive, and I hope I haven't offended all of you, but I would be glad to take questions, and the hard ones I'll pass on to Sonny, because I'm just a historian, you know. He's a theologian, so but I'd be glad to try to answer questions if I can. Yes. Well, it's interesting. The question is, if Luther was this strict and contemporary Lutherans aren't, what happened? Well, it's very interesting. The Formula of Concord in 1576 is written partly against Philip Melanchthon. And because Philip had said after Luther's death that he thought conversion was caused by the Spirit and the Word and human cooperation. And the strict Lutheran said that's a betrayal of Luther to add human cooperation. So they're trying to protect themselves against that drift that Melanchthon is bringing in, but they are trying also to protect themselves from the Calvinists, because the Orthodox Lutherans think the Calvinists talk too much about what Luther would call the secret will, and they really want to talk almost exclusively about the revealed will. So they are trying to walk a kind of middle course. The Article 11 in the Formula of Concord really stresses the positive side of predestination and kind of avoids talking about reprobation. So the Lutherans are trying to avoid being Arminians on the one hand or Reformed on the other. And that's why it's right for Reformed people to keep coming back to the bondage of the will and say, it's not what Luther says all the time, but he said it powerfully and clearly, and that too is part of his teaching. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah, he just piles them up, yeah. Well, another thing, a couple of times in this treatise, he says, if I were offered free will, I wouldn't want it. He says, I want my salvation not to be in my hands, but in God's hands. If I insist on having free choice, that means I can mess it up. But the scripture teaches I can't mess it up. God will take care of me. God will hold on to me. And that, too, I think very much flows out of his pastoral concern. So while he's arguing this theologically and biblically and sometimes philosophically, I think the heart of it is pastoral. This is the gospel, and this is gospel comfort and gospel truth. Yes. That's a great question and a big question. The first thing that I would want to say is that the early Baptists in America were largely Calvinistic Baptists. And part of the reason they became Baptists was to stress individual salvation and not complicate salvation in their mind by messing it up with children and how children relate to the covenant. And so those early Baptists were largely Calvinistic back in the day when most Protestants in America were Calvinistic. And then in the course of the 19th century with revivalism, there became more and more focus on human response to the gospel. And then a desire to preach some kind of freedom so that people could respond. And, you know, it's ironic that today in America, I think you could argue both in Christian churches and outside of Christian churches, the great American religion is freedom. Freedom to be what I want to be, freedom to be who I want to be, freedom to be with who I want to be with. It's all about freedom. And one could argue that American evangelicals contributed something to that by, I think, in the 19th century, moving away from what the Bible pretty clearly teaches to this notion that it's up to us to make a decision and to change. If it's up to us to make a decision and to change, then church ought to be oriented to trying to convince us to make a decision and change. And that's what a lot of American churches have become. Places of emotional, I don't want to say manipulation because I've been nasty enough already, but a emotional manipulation so that you'll make the right decision. And the problem with that is that it becomes a form of coercion, you know, a form of me trying to control you and force out of you something you don't want to give me. And I am more and more persuaded that one of the really impressive things about our Lord in the Gospels is that he's never coercive. He never is trying to force people, except money changers in the temple, and that's a whole issue largely misused in our time. William and I have discussed this, that the way the money changers in the temple is used, Jesus really should have gone today by some Christians, Jesus really should have gone to the palace of Pontius Pilate and overturned the tables there. He wasn't concerned about politics. He wasn't concerned about culture. He was concerned about his father's house and the worship of his father and that his father's house not be turned into a marketplace. So Jesus comes and says in John 6, in fact, Luther and Erasmus war back and forth on John 6. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. So there's no point in us being coercive. The Father has to act. And I think that's what guides the way we try to live, the way we worship, the way we try to serve God in response to all that he's done for us. And that's why we can sing psalms instead of... I was kidding with William and said, maybe we should begin the session by singing I Surrender All. Now, you all led a misspent life if you know that song. Yes, sir. Well, I think that could lead to a very good discussion of what does it take to be a Christian? I think the way I would want to formulate it is, everyone who trusts Christ alone as his Savior is a Christian. Now, some people's theology is so bad, I can't tell from the way they talk whether they're a Christian or not. And I can't see anybody's heart, so I don't want to be in a position of judging people. I think Luther would say that he agrees with me to a point. But what he wants to stress in speaking to someone like Erasmus is, if you're trusting your own free choice, then you're not trusting Christ 100%. And that's dangerous, Luther wants to say. I don't think Luther is trying to drive Erasmus away. I think he's trying to get Erasmus to rethink his own position and realize how serious it is, whether you trust grace alone or not.
But of course, the kind of thinking does affect the way today we look at other denominations. You know, we say, okay, all the people here say, only Reformed people are Christians. Then how about the Calvinists? How about the Baptists? You know, the one who are on the other side, Catholic and Church of Christ people.
Well, I think their theology is questionable. You know, the Reformers always said, Calvin said, Luther said, there are true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in saying that, they didn't say the Roman Catholic theology is correct as a whole. But they're saying they're people who, despite the theology of their church, rest in their hearts in Christ and in Christ alone. And I think most of us as Reformed people have said that resting in Christ alone can certainly be found in Baptist churches, in Lutheran churches, I think in some Pentecostal churches. So it's not just us. Yes, sir.
If you get
I'm just looking at the scripture index in the back of this book, and there are several references to Galatians, but not as many as one might have expected. Luther certainly thought a lot about Galatians. He wrote two commentary series on Galatians, one early in his career, one later in his career. So he certainly would have applied what Paul was saying to the Galatians, to the contemporary church he faced. But I think it would go back to the same fundamental issue I was trying to address, namely, where is your heart resting for your salvation? Is it in your works? And then Paul says you're anathema. I mean, he's very strong. The problem with the Reformation is not with Luther and Calvin. The problem with the Reformation is with Jesus and Paul. Do we agree with Jesus and Paul? And that's what's so fascinating about John chapter 6, is Jesus keeps pressing grace alone in John chapter 6, and more people go away. They don't want to hear it. And I think Luther would say, I'm not surprised. So, and there we have, what Jesus says in John chapter 8, you are my disciple if you abide in my word. And that's what we're called to. That's why the scriptures are so important in Reformed churches, and not just our churches, but that's why we really want to listen to what Jesus had to say. Yes. I do. And I don't have evidence of that, but I do know that Luther had a terrible falling out with Karlstadt. Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt was a professor at Wittenberg with Luther at the beginning of the Reformation and was an ally of Luther for a few years. And then Karlstadt went off and moved much more in the direction of Zwingli on the Lord's Supper, and Luther felt terribly betrayed and wrote very sharp things against Karlstadt, very condemnatory things about Karlstadt. And then a decade later, Karlstadt was in a terrible, difficult situation and ended up back in Wittenberg, and Luther took him into his home, gave him a place to live, and gave him food. So Luther definitely was always holding out the gospel to people. Right. Right. Yeah, and I suspect Whitfield would want to say something like what I was saying when he would say, I look at Wesley and I see a man controlled by God's grace who has a lousy theology at points. Yes, sir. Well, I wouldn't say the Synod of Dort majored on reprobation. I mean, the Synod of Dort, like I think Luther, wants to say, if you don't have a doctrine of reprobation, you don't have a clear doctrine of predestination. And so reprobation becomes a bit of a touchstone that you really are attributing everything to grace. But, you know, there's just one article on reprobation in the Synod of Dort. And, you know, I think it's important for us to be critical of ourselves at times. It's easier to be critical of other people. But the Reform did get themselves in some messes with predestination, one of them being, how do you know you're regenerate? And so the whole issue of assurance became a huge problem in parts of 17th century Reformed thought, unnecessarily, I think, had we kept a better 16th century balance. So we all have to work at this. It's not easy on any side. Anything else? Well, again, thank you so much for your very kind attention. And are you raising your hand to respond to the invitation? Or yeah. Well, I would say historically there have been two areas where I think the Reformed and the Lutherans have tended to part ways. One is in terms of ceremonies. A lot of Lutheran churches you go into and the clergy are in very elaborate vestments, and maybe there are pictures or even statues of Jesus. It looks much more medieval and much more Roman Catholic than Reformed churches. And that's because Luther taught that was indifferent. It didn't matter, whereas the Reformed tended to see it as mattering. So that's one area. I don't think it's the more important area, because Luther actually, in a number of places, said we should get rid of a lot of these ceremonies. I just don't want to make it a law that we have to get rid of the ceremonies. The other place is on the Lord's Supper. And Luther and the Lutherans thought the Reformed were wrong, dangerously wrong, on the Lord's Supper. And I still rather believe they didn't fully understand us. I don't think there's as much difference between us and them on the supper as they keep saying there is. That's a place where we've always been nicer, that we have reached out to the Lutherans and said, we really don't think there's that big a difference. And they say, there's a huge difference. So that would still be probably the major area where it's difficult to bridge the separation. I wish we'd keep working at it. I always find Lutherans great to talk to. They're very stimulating. They come at things in an interesting way. So I always profit talking to Lutherans. But, you know, they're all in Wisconsin. They're hard to talk to. Okay, thanks. Oh, all right.
Is there a documentary
that you would recommend on the topic of free will? I came across Calvinists again. Oh. You know, I'm Dutch Reformed. I don't go to movies. I'm sorry, I don't know of... you know, I think if you went on the Ligonier website, there probably—I don't know if there'd be a documentary, but there'd be some teaching material that would be helpful. Thanks so much.